Now, have you ever been going through a tough time in life and someone comes up and says to you, "Don't worry, God will never give you more than you can bear"? It's probably something that we've all heard, or maybe it's something we've told to someone else who was suffering at one point, trying to give comfort and help. Don't worry, God won't give you more than you can bear, or He won't give you more than you can handle. No, it's a common thought, something that, again, we've maybe said or we've had others say to us. But I want to consider that phrase a little bit today, that concept of God will never give you more than you can bear today. Because I think it has a lot to do with how we view challenges and things that come up in our life. It may affect how we feel when we feel overwhelmed or when we're at the end of our rope. I think all of us probably get to that point at one point or another in our life. And if the reality is God never gives us more than we can bear, then maybe we start to question, why do I feel this way? Why do I feel like I can't handle what's in my life if God says I'm supposed to be able to handle it? If He says I can do this, then why am I having such a hard time? Why am I struggling if I'm supposed to be able to handle this in my life? And so it makes us feel like maybe we're not doing good enough. And that can make us feel down. And I wonder, is that the reality that God really tells us in the Bible? Should we have the idea that God will never give us more than we can bear? So to begin, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this is a scripture that is kind of the basis as people think about that phrase, God will never give you more than you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll begin in verse 13. Just to paraphrase what's before this, Paul's reminding them of the example of Israel. The things they went through, the things they did, the times that they were disobedient to God. You know, it's a pretty long list. But he's reminding them of some of those things as they went through the wilderness, as they were unthankful, and the other sins that they went through during that time. And then he comes down to verse 13, and he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." If we stop there, there's a lot in that verse that we'll have to unpack a little bit, but it does sound a lot like God will never give you more than you can handle. But there's an interesting thing as we consider exactly what this verse tells us in connection to that. Because we break it down, we'll see that it kind of has a different meaning, really, as we consider what this verse tells us. It begins by stating a very clear point. There's no thing in your life that's going to come, no temptation, no trial, no sin that's going to be in your face that someone else hasn't had to face before. No, nothing in your life is something that's only to you. You know, everyone has had challenges, everyone has temptation. Just as the Israelites' example was given to us, we all face human problems. That's a reality of life. And that's the first point he makes. It can come in different forms, different ways, but we all have challenges in this life that we have to deal with. That's a part of life. But then he continues, because then he says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." So if we stop again for a moment, he says, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." Now, if this line stood alone, I think we'd have to conclude, yes, God will not give you more than you can handle. Because he says, God won't give you more than is beyond what you can able, what you are able. That God doesn't give us more than we can handle. But notice, he continues on a little bit. Because the next line as well is important. Because he says, "But with the temptation, will also make the way of escape, so that you're able to bear it." So he doesn't just say, you know, nothing's going to come that you can't handle. He said, but because of God's faithfulness, he'll make you a way of escape so that you can bear it. He puts a kind of an antidote in there to say that it's not because of you're so good or you're so powerful that anything that may come at your face in life, that you're going to be able to bear it and handle it. He says, but because of God's faithfulness, he gives a way of escape so that you can handle it. And that phrase, way of escape, doesn't mean that you escape out of the challenge and you never have to face a trial. But it means that you have a way to deal with it and handle what comes in your life. So we see here then so far that we all are tempted with the same temptations that are common to man. But due to God's faithfulness, we're not tempted beyond what we can overcome and handle in our life. But it's not because of our strength that God says there's nothing that's going to come into your life that you don't have the strength to handle. That's a very different phrase than what we see in the Bible. Because it's actually because of God's faithfulness that he gives us a way out and gives us the strength to help us overcome and go through it. I think there's two interesting ways to consider this verse. One is the reality that this verse says we aren't tempted beyond what we can bear because God helps us. So that's the first important aspect to consider. That's very different than to say God won't give you anything you can't handle. Because that puts the emphasis on me and what I can or can't do. No, and it can make us feel like, well, if it's in my life, then I can handle it, I can bear it, and I should be able to get through it. But that's not what this verse says at all. It tells us that through God's faithfulness, he gives us the means to handle whatever comes in our life, that he gives us the way of escape. That anything that goes on in our life, he gives us the ability to handle it with his help. The second important thing to consider as we begin today is that this is really viewed in the concept of temptation. That's what he was talking to Israel about temptation in the terms of sin. Not challenges in life as much as challenges that we face on a day-to-day basis, but temptation and sin that comes in our life. They seem to be focused more on that concept of the temptations of sin that we all face. So as we consider it in that approach, this verse then tells us that there's no sin, no temptation that's going to rule over us. That we have the power through God's help to overcome any sin that's in our life. And that should be encouraging to us to remind ourselves of that fact, as Paul reminds us here, that there's no temptation that has control over me. It's exactly what they are told in Genesis chapter 4. If we turn there for a moment, you know, the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis 4 and verse 7. Genesis 4 and verse 7. Here God is having a conversation with Cain. In verse 6 he begins, says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." He says the desire is there, the temptation, the sin is there, but he says we're commanded to rule over it. And that's what Paul was reminding them in 1 Corinthians, that those temptations, those sins are there, but none of those things are stronger than what we can handle with God's help in our life. And he gives us a way to overcome those things, just as he's given to all of us in this room. So if we just pause for a moment then and kind of go back to where I began today, that phrase, God will never give you more than you can handle. As much as I understand what people are trying to say, as we try to give encouragement, and again, maybe we've said that ourselves, that idea can be misleading if we're not careful. Because we can set someone up to think that they should have the power within themselves to handle any challenge or trial that comes in life. And that's just not the reality of the life that we live. If we try to face every trial with the idea that I can handle this, that I can go through anything that comes my way, and I have the power within myself to get through it, at some point we're going to come to the place where that's just not true. And if that's the idea of how we understand that phrase, then we're going to get ourselves in trouble. We'll come to a place where we don't know what to do, because we're going to come to a point where we can't handle what's in our life. And so we have to be careful when we say that phrase, that God won't give you more than you can handle, because it's not quite true. And maybe you think it's more semantics, because I'll kind of explain that in a moment, but we have to be careful how we say this and view it and understand it. Because statements like God won't give you more than you can handle, or God will give you more than you can handle, both kind of have to be explained a little bit further. Because if you mean God will allow things in your life that you can't handle on your own strength, then that's definitely true. But if you mean God will never give you things that you can't handle through his power, through you, then that's definitely what God wants us to know and understand. But when someone says that, if they have in their mind that God will never allow something that you can't handle through your own power, then again it sets us up for trouble. Now I'll just quote Philippians 4:13. Many of us maybe know that off the top of our heads. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now if we think about that, right before that, Paul is talking about all the things he went through in his life. You know, the times that he was blessed and the times he had to go without. He talked about being shipwrecked and all the things through Philippians he talks about learning to be content in all things. And then he says, I can do all things, not because Paul was Paul, a Pharisee, and all the things that he knew and understood. He says, I can do all things because Christ strengthens me. That through Christ's help in my life, there's nothing that came to my life that I couldn't handle. Not because he had the power of his own, but because God worked through him. It's very important that we understand that slight difference in that phrase. That God won't give you more than you can handle, not because we can handle it, but because God handles it through us, is an important reality for each of us to know and understand. Because whether it's a sickness, or a death, or a job loss, or neighbor issues, or family issues, or conflicts even within the congregation, why does God allow trials and challenges in our life? Why not just prevent them? We know he has the power. He has the capability. It'd be a lot easier on my part, on all of us, if God just took those things away and we never had to face those challenges. Why doesn't God just not allow sickness, keep me healthy, give me a good job, make life simple? As human beings, that's, I think, what we all would prefer, if we're being honest. So why does our loving, all-powerful Father allow these challenges to come in our life? Challenges that he has control and power over, that he knows is going to rock our world and shake us to the core. Things that we literally can't bear on our own. Now, if we ask the question and feel overwhelmed at times, that's a reality of where God leads us and allows us to be. And it's not something that we're alone in. If we look at the Bible, there's quite a few examples of people feeling overwhelmed. Turn with me over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, begin in verse 1. Psalm 22, and verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Have you ever read these words and really put ourselves in the person saying those things? As David said those things to God, now if we think of the life of David, as he was on the run from Saul, for reasons that were out of his control, nothing he did wrong, and all the different times in David's life when he was chased and attacked later on because of his own sins and some challenges, on the run again from his own children. Now, at times in David's life, he felt overwhelmed, and rightfully so. I can't imagine some of the things that David had to go through. And he pours his heart out in some of these psalms. Why have you forsaken me? And this psalm is so deep because it has connotations to future prophecies of Jesus Christ. Most of Psalm 22, I think, is really all about Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Yet on the surface, as we consider it from David's perspective, it's a man pouring out his heart in a very desperate time in his life, where he felt in despair. He felt alone, and he was praying out to God because he didn't know what else to do. In our own life, it's okay for us to feel overwhelmed, to feel like we can't handle what's in our life, that it's too much to bear. And instead of asking God, why do you allow this, which is what we have to do at times because we don't always understand, it should make us want to turn to him, to allow him to fight our battles for us, to let us learn to trust in him and in his timing and in his plan. And yet, in our own life, if we're not overwhelmed at times, we may never feel the need to do that. We'll come back to that point in a moment. But I want to turn to one other psalm as we consider this over in Psalm 61. Just a few psalms over, Psalm 61, and verse 2. I begin reading in verse 1 here of Psalm 61. It says, "Hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Again, we read this psalm, and a reminder again of another time in David's life where he felt overwhelmed. He literally said, "My heart is overwhelmed." But then he goes from there. He doesn't stop there and say, "God, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to complain and be upset." No, instead what he says is, as he's overwhelmed, he says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." All through the Bible, the rock is an analogy for God, and it's specifically Jesus Christ at times. He says, "Lead me to you because I'm overwhelmed. For you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." And he says, and he'll trust in the shelter of God's wings. It's a beautiful connection to him being overwhelmed. Yet he says, "God, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do and I can't handle it. And yet I'm going to turn to you." Because David knew in his own life from multiple times of being overwhelmed that his only solution, his only possibility was to turn to God. And it's okay for us to come to that same place in our life. If you've never been overwhelmed, well, I'm happy for you. But I think most of us in this room probably have at one point or another, where we feel like we don't know what's going on in life, and we cry out to God to say, "God, I need help." I can think of different times in my life where there's been health challenges within our family, you know, challenges that when we lost a child and other things through a miscarriage, the challenges that come in life where we feel overwhelmed and don't always know why God allows the things that he does, and we have to cry out to God and ask for his help and his strength. And that's something, a reality of this physical life that we have. Reality that we have to look to the rock that's higher than us, because there's going to come a time where that's the only option that we have. And what a powerful admission when you come to that point to say, "God, I can't do this on my own. I need something much bigger than myself, something much more powerful than myself." And as we admit to those things, it leads us to God and a deeper faith and connection to who and what God is and what he wants to do in our life. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus Christ even came to a similar place in his own life. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. It's interesting, we'd ask the question, do you think Jesus Christ was ever overwhelmed? What would we say? I think naturally we'd think, oh, of course not. You know, he's the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. But notice Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 42. Coming to the end of Jesus Christ's physical life, him knowing what was coming because he prophesied it, he set the plan in motion with the Father, he knew exactly how this was going to end. And as he came closer, obviously those challenges he knew were coming in his life, and it seemed a little overwhelming for him to consider. Luke 22, verses 42. Hear him saying, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus Christ is talking with the Father in the prayers as he's trying to get strength to go through what was about to come. And notice what happens. God doesn't remove the trial. It says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him and being in agony." And that word agony means to struggle, that he was struggling. So to be in agony, while he was struggling, an angel came and gave him comfort, strengthening him. And it says, and he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, even our Messiah, God in the flesh, had sorrow. He went through agony knowing what was coming. Thankfully, none of us ever have to go through what he did for each of us to have our sins forgiven. But the point is, even the Son of God had difficult times in this physical life where he struggled, where he was overwhelmed, where it says he was in agony. And he got help from the Father. An angel came and gave him support. It's important for us to consider that as a Christian, that God will not allow us to be crushed by temptations and challenges in our life and trials. But that doesn't mean he limits the pressure or removes them, but rather through supplying the power to endure and escape through his help and aid in our life. So big difference in God removing the weight and God giving us the strength to hold the weight up that's on our life sometimes. It's important for us to realize that difference, because in our life there are going to be times where we have a lot of pressure and a lot of agony, and we have to not ask, well, we can ask God to remove it, but at times he doesn't. What he does instead is gives us the power to handle it and move on with our life. Now that I've thoroughly dashed your spirit this morning and telling you that life isn't always easy, now where do we go from here? The reality that we're going to have challenges in this life can be hard for us to consider and think about at times. The reality that this isn't a health and wealth gospel to some isn't very appealing. I've had conversations with people over the last few years who had a hard time accepting that if they're obeying God and doing the best they can, then life is supposed to be really easy. And as we come to that point, that sets us up for a lot of trouble, because that's not the reality of what God tells us. He tells us as Christians, as followers of his, challenge comes in our life. That's something we're to expect as God's people. And so where does that lead us? To me, I like to know the why or the what now. Because it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with, well, you're going to have challenge in life, so good luck, and I hope it goes well. I'll see you next week. Now, that'd be a pretty downer way to end this to consider. But through God's love and his strength that he gives to us, it gives us the power to overcome, to handle the challenges that come in our life through his power and love for each of us. For the remainder of today, I want to look at what we can learn through the challenges that God does allow in our life. Because God allows them so we can grow, but in what ways? Now, it's easy for us to say, you know, God allows it for our strength, for us to grow in character, but that's kind of an abstract idea. Today, I want to look at four specific things we can learn through the challenges that God allows us to have in our life. The first one's quite basic for us to consider, but I think probably the foundation of what it represents. That God allows us to have trials to remind us of our need for him. It goes back to how I kind of began the message today. The idea that God doesn't give us anything that we can't bear doesn't mean that we can handle it ourselves, but it should point us back to the need for God to be in our life, to give us the strength we need to get through the things that do go on in life. You know, in my own life, when things have been good, it's easy for me to get lax sometimes in my prayer life, to spend less time with God, maybe less time in the Bible, because, well, things are going well. But then a challenge or a trial comes, a sickness, you know, a serious health challenge within the family, and it's a motivation to remind myself of maybe I'm not spending enough time in God's Word. Or I need to spend more time praying because this is something heavy on my mind. And praying for that trial in my life leads me to getting into a better habit of praying more day after day. And so the first and pretty basic idea is that challenges in our life remind us of our desperate need for God. Things that can slip away sometimes when life is a little bit easier. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1:8. The Apostle Paul wrote something interesting here to the Corinthian church. He said, "For we would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even to life." So he's telling them about some of the challenges they faced. It's an interesting way he describes it. They're burdened beyond measure, more than they could handle, above their strength, so that they despaired even of life. That they came to a point of saying, you know, maybe it's easier if we just weren't alive anymore. He says, "And yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Again, a basic reality of challenges and trials in our life is that it's supposed to lead us, remind us that we can't trust in ourselves to get through them. But in God, as Paul said here, the one who raises the dead, the one who he said he delivered us, and he will continue to deliver us. That as we go through challenges and trials in our life, it should remind us that we have to rely on God. Because things are going to come where we can't handle it on our own. And if we wait to build that relationship with God till then, it's a lot harder to get through that challenge than if we already have that relationship established through prayer and Bible study and time spent with God and a relationship built with him through those things that connect us to him. So as we go through trials in our life, it reminds us that we can't trust in ourselves, but our trust has to be in God, because he's the one who leads us and directs us and guides us through our life. But right along with that point, we see another important point here. Because the Apostle Paul said, as they're going through these things, that they had the sentence of death in themselves, he said that they should not trust in themselves, but in the God who raises the dead. That he said we had to trust in God because that was the only option. They came to a point where they had no option of themselves. Nothing they could do at that point, whatever situation he's talking about, could get them out themselves. Maybe we've come to a point in our own life that way, where it's a reality that nothing I can do can get me out of this trouble. Maybe it's a situation at work where we know if it's going to play out, then we're just going to lose the job, or whatever it is, because that's the direction everything is going. Or whatever it is, or maybe something at school is going on and there's a conflict and there's nothing I can do about it. It's going to play out the way it is because it's out of my hands. And it comes to a point where we realize that, and we realize God is the only one who can help get me through this, the only one who can deliver me through this situation. And as we do that, it becomes a very humbling experience. And that's the second point we have to realize today, that God allows us to go through trials to humble us. Because going through a trial can be very humbling at times as we realize it's out of our control. That it's out of my hands, there's nothing I can do about it, it's up to God, and that's all it is. And I think pride or lack of humility is at the root of lots of our problems as human beings. Most sins in our life, within this congregation, within at least myself, and outside of these walls, as humanity in general, I think comes back to pride and a lack of humility. And I think one reminder we have of the humility we need is through the trials God allows us to have in our own life. Because as we face those trials, we realize this is going to crush me by myself, by my own strength. That I don't have it within myself to handle this, and I need God. I need his help. And it's a very humbling thing to come to that point to realize there's nothing you can do to control your own life. And that's the truth in challenges in our life and situations. We also have to come to realize that that's true in every aspect of our life, if we're really honest. That our life is not in our control. That God leads our life. There's decisions we can make, but ultimately God is the one who leads our life day after day. Now turn with me to one other place here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 7. Because we consider this concept that God allows us to have trials, to be humbled, to make sure that our humility stays intact and that our pride gets taken away, the Apostle Paul addressed that a little bit more in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 7. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure. So unless, Paul says, unless I should have been too proud by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. So he said, God was doing amazing things through Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He said, to make sure that I was humbled, he was given this thorn in the flesh was given to me. He says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He uses that phrase twice. That he says, to make sure that he stayed humble, this challenge was in his life. And notice it continues in verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, talking about God's answer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul talked about the reality that this challenge in his life, And a lot of people debate what that was. Most assume it had something to do with his eyesight, that maybe he had trouble seeing, which is why he had other people write his letters at times and other things. Another reference to his handwriting at the end of one. We don't really know, but there's this idea that there's something in Paul's life that was a challenge to him. A constant, you know, health trial that he pleaded with God to have taken away. And God's answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. But not just to say, well, no, you have to deal with it, Paul. Life goes on. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Another way to say that, as we learn to recognize that our strength comes from God and not of any strength of our own, that we have weakness, that we're weak human beings. It's a humbling thing as we recognize that, as we come to accept that, and accept that any strength that we have comes from God. There's no other way around it as we truly consider those things. But as we recognize that, it's a humbling thing. As we go through trials, they can be very humbling. And it reminds us of our need, our desperate desire to have God lead us and give us strength in all that we do. Because in his strength, we're made perfect in our weaknesses. That's the reality of how God intends all of this to be. And so trials in our life can be very humbling as we recognize our need and desire for God to lead us in all that we do. This verse as well leads to the next point, because it reminds us that as we face trials, it should bring glory to God through his deliverance. Now, as we think about those things, you know, sometimes God delivers through divine ways, as we think about stories in the Bible, but sometimes he delivers us through giving us the strength to get through what is going on in our life. But both can bring God glory. If we think about just for a moment the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, if we just think about that story for a moment, we won't turn there. But as they're brought before there, and they are given one last chance to bow down with the music before they're cast into the fire, you know, at that point, their faith is tested. But it's interesting, we think of the story as it continues on, as we know it, that they refuse to bow down, they're thrown in, and God delivers them. You know, God's able to deliver in so many ways. In their minds, they probably would have preferred God to maybe bring that deliverance a little bit sooner. You know, why have to wait till the last minute for them to be thrown in and to be saved, when God again could have delivered them well before that time? And yet God chooses to deliver how and when he chooses, because it's his prerogative, and he knows exactly what he's doing, because he has a plan for all things. But it's hard for us to sometimes come to that own point in our life of wondering, God, why did you deliver this way, or why didn't you deliver that way? That's a hard thing for us to consider sometimes. But turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Because the reality is, trials should bring glory to God through his deliverance. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Now, the Apostle Peter here says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So some of the trials that they face, and he says, and they come to test the genuineness of your faith, to see how sincere of a Christian are you when things aren't quite so easy. And he says, as that goes on, he says, and if it's tested by fire, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That trials, as we go through them, should bring glory and honor and praise to God. We don't often think about that as we're going through a trial, because we're thinking about my own life, of the uncomfortableness that we have, the challenge that we're facing, and we can become focused on, well, this is a pretty hard thing for me to face right now. But this is ultimately, he allows trials to bring glory and praise and honor to God. And if we think about that as we go through trials, it helps us kind of frame a little bit of what's going on. That God allows trials in our life to bring him glory and honor. And as we think about that, it might change how we view those trials and how we react to them at times in our own life. Because how we react to a trial then can bring praise and glory and honor to him, or it cannot if we handle it in a different way. Now, if we go back to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego once again, if they would have bowed down at that last instance to save their own life, then they wouldn't have brought a whole lot of glory to God because they gave in. And yet, because they didn't give in, not only did they bring praise and glory to God through their faith, but then they were a witness to all the people, to the king and everyone who saw it, and they began praising God because of their faith through that trial. It's hard for us to think about that sometimes, but do we respond in a Christian way? No, to make sure we bring praise and glory to God. Because all that we do reflects God and what he's doing in our life as we take on the name Christian. Do we respond in a Christian way, even sometimes when it's not fair? Even when we've been wronged, even when we don't deserve it. And that's, I think, the hardest times to do that. When we've been wronged, do we respond in a Christian way anyway? Because we want to bring glory and honor to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's a hard thing for us to do. It's hard to have the right attitude to bring glory and honor to God when it's not fair, when things aren't right. But what happiness must that bring him when we're willing to do that? To suffer wrongfully as a Christian to bring glory and honor to him. The Apostle Peter talks about that a little bit, just a little later on, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. Actually, notice how he begins this. He says, "For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." He says, "This is commendable to God that if because of your conscience towards God you suffer wrongfully." As human beings, that's really hard to do. To not want to get what's right, what's just, what's fair, but instead to be willing to suffer wrongfully. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to take a wrong and move on to bring honor and praise to God? But notice, he doesn't just say this to say, well, Peter is saying, well, this is a good idea. No, he gives us a perfect example of what that looks like. Because he continues, "For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called." He said, this is the calling of a Christian. "To this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed." So as Peter talks about this, he doesn't say this is some big, noble idea that isn't attainable. He says, Jesus Christ left us the example. The one who did nothing wrong to have to suffer at all, and yet he had to suffer. And when he suffered, he didn't say, do you know who I am? Do you know who my dad is? You know, he took it patiently. He took it without reviling to bring honor to the Father. And what a lesson is that to us? Are we able to take wrongs patiently, to move on, and let them go? Because that's the calling. He says, to this you were called. And sometimes that comes in the forms of trials between people, between relationships. That God allows those things in our life to say, how are you going to respond right now? Are you going to respond in a way that brings honor and glory to me? Or are you going to be so concerned with justice and what's fair and what's right to get vengeance? He says, that doesn't bring me honor. But when we're willing to let things go, to suffer as a Christian, he says, that brings glory and honor to him. Now, every time I think about this, I think about the story of Joseph. I think it's a perfect example of what that looks like as well. We go back to the story of Joseph. You know, the whole family dynamic's a mess. You know, Jacob had multiple wives, lots of kids, and they all, you know, as kids do, they fought at times. But because Joseph was the favorite, he was hated the most by all of his brothers. So much so that he was sold as a slave and told to his dad that he had died. No, I think I told you last time I was here, you know, growing up I had three brothers. We fought sometimes, but no one ever stooped to the level to try to sell someone as a slave. You know, we didn't get that far, but Joseph here, that's where he's at. Sold as a slave, taken to Egypt, and then while he's there, things are starting to look a little bit better. He's rising the ranks in Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife tries to sleep with him, he runs away, he does the right thing, but what happens? He has to suffer anyway. He's thrown into jail for doing the right thing. And we don't see Joseph complaining. Maybe he did. Maybe it just wasn't recorded. But we never see Joseph complaining. He just goes on with life. He's in prison. He starts rising the ranks again. He's favored in prison. Things are looking good. You know, two of Pharaoh's men are thrown in prison. He successfully tells them the dream of, you know, you're in for it, and, well, you're going to be released. And he does that right, and the man's released back to Pharaoh's help. But the guy forgets all about Joseph. He doesn't remind Pharaoh of this guy who could tell him his dream. It says 2 years pass. Joseph spends two more years in prison for nothing that he's done, for fleeing temptation, for being hated by his brothers, and yet he's sitting there in prison wrongfully. Two more years go by after those things happen, and he's finally, as Pharaoh has a dream, and this guy says, oh yeah, there was this guy in prison who told me my dream. And so Joseph's finally brought in. Now we know the story. He interprets the dream. And then guess what happens? He becomes number two in Egypt. And who shows up right in front of him? Those brothers that sold him as a slave. You know, in Joseph's place, he had all the power. He could easily have gotten vengeance. He easily could have given them what they deserved for treating him so terribly as a brother. Now, if we go to the story, that's not at all what happens. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Because it's interesting, his brothers come, the situation takes place, he reveals himself to them eventually after a few things go on. But then Jacob dies. Then the brothers are really concerned. They think, oh, Joseph was only nice to us because of Dad being around. But now Dad's gone, and Joseph is going to get his vengeance on us. And so that's where we pick up this story. The brothers are afraid they're finally going to get what they deserve. And notice what Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 18. It says, then his brothers also went and fell down before Joseph's face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. So they think they're in trouble, so they're trying to look very humble to Joseph. And Joseph says to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. It says, and he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So they come terrified of what's about to happen. And it says Joseph is willing to overlook. He even says, you meant evil. He doesn't shy around it. You meant evil against me. And yet God had a plan. He looked to God instead of looking to what they did. It's amazing that it says he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a lesson of humility. A lesson of Joseph recognizing what God did in his life. Instead of wanting vengeance, instead of being worried about getting what was fair and right, he showed compassion. He was willing to forgive. He was willing to move on, even though they put him in all these terrible things. He could have said in his own mind, if you didn't sell me as a slave, I wouldn't have been in prison all those years. All this was because they sold him as a slave. He lost all that time with his family. He could have been so angry. And yet, through that trial, he's willing to look to God. He's willing to say, you know, God had a plan, and I look to God, the one who judges, the one who handles these things, and he let it go. What an amazing story of humility, of him looking to what God was doing and not holding a grudge, not being willing to let his even power at that point disrupt what he could do to his own brothers. Because Joseph was focused on what God was doing and not what was done to him. It's an amazing thing for us to consider the story of Joseph, glimpses of his humility. And it's amazing for us to consider his focus on what God was doing in his own life, and that through that, he was willing to be humble enough to overlook his brother's terrible sins against him. That's a calling that each of us are called to take, but it's not easy. I think it's one of the hardest things for us to do, to not want justice against someone else, but instead to forgive and to move on. I think as we go through trials, it helps us to see those things as we move on in our own life. Because just in our own life, we don't want that in ourselves. We beg God to have mercy and forgiveness on us, opposed to justice. We never want justice for ourselves, and yet that's the first thing we want for other people at times if we're not careful. God wants us to be people of mercy and compassion, just as we ask for ourselves. Which then leads us to the fourth and final point I want to consider today about trials in our own life. It's interesting, but the fourth reason I want us to consider today of why God allows us to have trials is because God wants us to be discontent and dissatisfied. Now, that doesn't sound very appealing from our loving Father, but God wants us to be discontent and dissatisfied in our life sometimes. No, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us and he wants good things for us just as we do our own children. But as any parent probably has had to deal with at one point, sometimes you have to push your kids beyond what's easy and comfortable for them to help them to learn and grow. No, Dexter actually just this week started learning to ride a bike. And there's a lot of fear when a little kid is on a bike for the first time. And I let go. No, the first time I let go of him the other day, he squealed because he was so nervous just because I let him go. I don't think he even knew he was about to do it, but he just kind of yelled when he realized my hands weren't on him anymore. That made him pretty uncomfortable. He was discontent, realizing he was all by himself on that bike going down the road. And yet, if I never let him go, he was never going to realize he could ride that bike by himself, because then he rode down the rest of the road just fine. In our own life, as not fun as it is sometimes, God wants us to be discontent. He wants us to be dissatisfied because it leads to growth. It leads to us changing something in our life. Because if we ask a question, if everything's easy and we're content, do we have any motivation to change? If everything's very perfect and easy, what motivation do we have to change and grow? And so it might sound strange, but being dissatisfied, as unpleasant as it is, brings about change in our life. You know, in our house in Pennsylvania, when we bought it, there's no back patio. So we had a back patio like a sliding door, but it had about a 3-foot drop to the ground. I'm going to put a patio on the back door. But it was 2 years had passed. We'd been in the house. We finished other projects. Didn't get around to the back deck yet. And then about, 2 years in or so, we had the back patio door open one time. The screen door was the only thing closed. And Ellie, who was probably 2 at the time, was doing something, trying to scoot a chair backwards. Somehow she ran into the screen door hard enough that she fell through the screen door. Fell 3 feet down into the gravel that was down there as I was laying it out to build a foundation for the patio. So she fell 3 feet right on her bottom and scraped up a little bit, kind of whiny, as to be expected. But you know what I did the next week was I started building a back patio. Because before that, it wasn't that big of a deal. We'd gone 2 years. We had other doors. I didn't need a back patio. But as soon as something happened that made me dissatisfied, and I realized, I need to build a back patio so my kids don't fall out the back door again, it made me bring about change that I've been putting off for 2 years. In our own life, maybe we can think of things in a physical sense or spiritually, of things that we've maybe let go because it hasn't been that big of a deal. But there comes a time where something makes us dissatisfied enough to say, this has to change. I have to do something about this. I can't keep letting it go. Because until something comes to the point of we're not willing to put up with it anymore, it's pretty easy to let things go. Just to be satisfied with how it is, to be content, and not worry about change. But God brings about dissatisfaction to force our hand to work on changing sometimes, even though it's not easy and though it can be difficult. And that's a reality in our own life. Whether it's maybe a sin in my own life that I've said, it's not that big. It's not like I'm killing people. This sin, I can let go a little bit. Or maybe it's something to do with our marriage or behavior our kids have started that haven't been that annoying, but it gets to the level where instead of doing it once a month, now they do this every day. And it gets to the point where I say, this has to be handled. We have to do something about it. Now, in our own life, hopefully we all can think of things probably in that same vein that we've let go till it gets to a point to say, no, I can't let it go anymore. I have to do something about it. And that's how dissatisfaction works in our life, through trials. That dissatisfaction, that trial can bring us to a point to say, I can't put it off anymore. I can't leave it on the back burner. I have to handle it. I have to let it go, and I have to fix it and move on. Now jump over to James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. I think for a long time this was a really hard verse for me to accept. James 1 and verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He begins saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a hard thing to come to terms with. What I had to learn was that he doesn't say, find joy in the trial that you're actually facing, but find joy in the fact that you're facing a trial because what that trial is going to develop in your life. It doesn't say, you know, if something bad's going on in your life, that you have to find joy in that bad thing. But instead, find joy in the fact that that trial is going to lead you to growth, to change. Because he says that that trial is going to lead to the testing of your faith, which then produces patience. And that patience produces its perfect work, that we may be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. He says, that's a part that brings joy, knowing that that dissatisfaction, that trial, is going to bring about a change in your life that's going to help you grow to what God has called you to be. It's a hard thing for us to accept, to be willing to deal with, but as we consider that trials bring us closer to God, that they bring glory and honor to God, that they humble us, it reminds us of the importance of the trials that God allows in our life. And this idea of dissatisfaction, isn't that kind of the opposite of what we read about the Laodiceans in Revelation 3? You know, they said, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing. That's a statement of being content, of being satisfied. They said, there's nothing I need, life is good. But if we go through the rest of that in Revelation 3, we realize that God is not happy with Laodicea because they feel like they have it all in their own power. That everything in their power, or everything that comes on in their life, they can control, that they can handle, because, well, life is good. But God says, you're going to be vomited out of my mouth, because this is how you are. It's a pretty bold indictment against them. Against the people that were so content, so satisfied with their life, that they didn't think there's any room to change. It's the opposite of what I'm talking about here with this dissatisfaction. That God says, we have to grow. We have to change, and that often is brought about by trials in our own life. It's a hard thing for us to accept, but it's a reality of what God has called us to be and to do. Now, trials in our life often don't ask if we're ready. They don't often come slowly. They often come with a vengeance. They don't ask permission, or they don't care if it's convenient. They come when they come. There's never a good time for your life to be wrecked. And yet, that's a reality of when lots of these things come. To be overwhelmed, to be suffering, is going to come on our way because we're broken people in a broken society, in a broken world. And yet, the idea that God will never give you more than you can handle is so true if we realize that we can handle it because what God does in our life. Not because there's anything in me that can handle it and bear it, but that God works through me and gives me the power to hold up the trials that he allows in my life. And that becomes very important as we consider the things that might come our way. So when these trials do come in life, we have to be clear ahead of time that I don't have what it takes to handle it. But yet, God gives us more than we can handle, but never more than he can handle. It's a very important contrast that God never gives us more than he can handle, though at times we're going to have so much more than we can handle. God will give you more than you can handle so that his great power might be on display in our life as we turn to him, so that we can be humbled and be reminded of our need for him, and that we must develop a desperate desire and need for God in our life, and that he'll use those things to create dissatisfaction for growth, and that we can bring glory and honor and praise to him as we respond in a Christian way to all adversity. I'm going to end by quoting Psalm 55, and verse 12. Psalm 55, 12 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." What a reminder to us should that be, that he will sustain us, and he will never allow us to be moved. That God's power working through us allows us to handle any trial that comes our way. God will give you more than you can handle, but he will never give you more than he can handle.